Good morning.
Good morning.
Gonna need my glasses. This morning's scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all of the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just, again, thank you for this time to get together, listen to your word. Lord, these are just pretty straightforward words. And Lord, we just ask that you be with Pastor Craig as he delivers this message today. We say this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. Continuing on in our series here in Hebrews, we come to actually a series here of seven Old Testament quotes. And the overall point of what the author is saying in the remainder of chapter 1 is this: Christ is greater than angels. He is greater than the angels. And again, the author actually uses seven Old Testament quotes to support this fact. Now, we might ask, why the argument? There are really at least two reasons, connected reasons, why the author addresses this issue. Why is he saying that Christ is greater than the angels? We know that. But two connected reasons, one of which is there were some at this point in time who were giving angels excessive prominence. If you remember, one of the reasons for this letter is that there were some believing Jews who were reverting back to the law as a means of gaining favor with God. Well, it was the angels that brought the law to Moses or delivered it to Moses. And within some Jewish sects in this time period, there were those who were giving angels even more credit than Christ. And after all, they did play a part in the Jews' history. They played a part in their history. They delivered the law to Moses. Their power is inconceivable in comparison to man, as is their beauty. They are eternal beings created by God and superior in many ways to man. They are the highest order of created beings. And there were some who even were worshiping them. Angels, as I mentioned earlier, is going to be a topic we're actually going to look at Wednesday nights here in just a few weeks. But they were given excessive prominence. And I'm going to show you the connection in a minute. But I would guess that most of you have seen the news footage. It's old news footage of TV reporter Walter Cronkite as he relayed the words and events of the first lunar landing. Okay, he's almost captured, he is taken by the emotion and immensity of the moment. It was a momentous occasion, and he made TV history as he reported on that amazing event. It was an incredible step for mankind. But it would be crazy. It would be crazy to give the credit of that step to Walter Cronkite, wouldn't it? It would be crazy. It would be crazy to exalt him over the astronauts and those that got them to the moon. While he was a good reporter, he was just the messenger. You've heard the saying, don't kill the messenger, right? They're just the messenger. Well, don't exalt them either. They're just the messenger. Angels, messengers, were given excessive prominence. That is a problem today as well, isn't it? That is a problem today. In fact, there is a major cult in the world that worships the Archangel Michael, saying that he's the Christ. There are other world religions that worship and pray to Michael as well. Islam began through a supposed visitation by the angel Gabriel. Well, the Bible tells us that God's holy angels don't even want worship. They know they're just the messenger. They don't want the attention, and any spirit or being that directs attention to anyone but the Son is not of God. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So the first reason for this topic is angels were given excessive prominence. The second reason is connected to that. And this is really the reason they were given excessive prominence even over the Christ. Some focused on Christ's humanity over his deity. They focused on his humanity over his deity. As the Son of God became a man, and in that, even chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to peek over there, tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Some began to focus on his humanity rather than his deity. They failed to focus on who was dwelling in that flesh. They set him on a level that was lower than the angels. Now, while in that window of time, the Son of God did humble himself and make himself a little lower than the angels, the fact remains, he was yet God. He would yet be exalted to his rightful position. Don't let his flesh fool you. Don't let the fact that he had given up the independent use of his godly attributes deter your worship of him. I can't count how many times I have heard someone say, "Well, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, but I don't believe he was God." And I think to myself, and most oftentimes say, "Well, then you don't believe he was a great teacher then, because he taught that he was God." Some focus on Christ's humanity over his deity, keeping him a little lower than the angels. Some gave angels, the servants of God, excessive prominence over the Son. And that's the purpose of this passage here. So that all worship would rightly be directed to the Son of God. The author demonstrates several qualities about him that make him superior to the angels. And that is our subject this morning, better than angels, from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 through 14. Now, having begun this letter, the first three verses, with an incredibly majestic statement of fact concerning who the Son really is, the fact that He is better than Old Testament prophets, the author now moves on and quotes the Old Testament to support the reasons the Son is far above the angels. Number one being a superior name. I think just about all of our songs this morning touched on that aspect. A superior name. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. As the Son made himself a little lower than the angels, upon the accomplishment of his work on the cross and his ascension back to the throne, he once again became so much better than the angels and inherited a more excellent name than they. While he has always been and always has, and has always existed as the second person of the Godhead, the divine Son, called that even before his conception, as verse 5, a quote from the Old Testament attests to, he is now God's begotten and firstborn Son, and has that as a more excellent name or title that distinguishes him from the angels. Now, why would he need to be distinguished by way of title? Why would his title need to be distinguished from the title of the angels? Well, it's because they have similar titles. You see, angels in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are often called the sons of God. They are often called the sons of God. In fact, so are believers. Yeah, absolutely. But there is a huge difference in these titles. It would be similar to the comparison between a school teacher and her children, and a school teacher who is a mom and her child. Okay? Similar terms, but one is a collective term and used very generally. The other is a very narrow and specific term. That's the difference between the Son of God and the sons of God. Christ is called God's Son. Verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And here we find a two-part rhetorical question, to which the answer is, there is no angel that God has ever said, you are my son, and I will be to you a father. This title is distinct for the Son of God because Christ is begotten. Now, that word begotten in this verse is used a little different than we find it elsewhere in Scripture, and it's actually speaking of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, because he inherited this name only upon his resurrection and victory over death. In fact, Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, quotes this exact Old Testament passage in reference to the resurrection. He says there, God has raised Jesus up, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God has never said that to an angel. Only Christ is called the Son. Angels are called God's spirits of service. Look at verses 6 and 7. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, we find that term firstborn there in verse 6, once again referring to Christ's resurrection. Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. In fact, this passage is referring actually to his second advent, when he comes again, this time as judge. But here we find the angels worship the Son. The angels worship the Son. This alone is enough reason to never worship an angel. The angels worship the Son. In fact, throughout Scripture, anytime man tries to bow down and worship one of God's holy angels, they will stop him. The Apostle John did this in Revelation 19, where he says, and I fell down at his feet to worship, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant. In Matthew 4:10, it says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, next we find the angels serve the Son of God. I wonder what that implies. Angels are spirits of service who serve the Son. Your translation might call them winds. Well, wind and spirit are both derived from the same Greek word and refer to just basically an unseen being in the context here. And that is what angels are. But they're also ministers. They're servants. And this passage, again, is most likely referring to the second advent of Christ when he comes as judge of the world. And the angels will administer or serve him in that judgment. Again, Revelation 8:5 says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The angels worship and serve the Son. He is the Son. Angels are mere servants. Why would the angels worship and serve the Son? Well, first of all, he has a superior name, but also he has a superior nature. A superior nature, the very nature of God. I want to describe something to you, and through my description, I want to see if you can guess what I'm talking about. I want to see if you can guess what I'm describing. All right, so here's my clues. First of all, it is sphere-like, about the size of a baseball. In fact, when you think you know it, just shout it out. About the size of a baseball. It is soft, yet firm. And I will stop giving clues when someone gets it right. How's that, okay? It is soft, yet firm. If I were to cut it open, liquid would run out. It has an outer layer. I may have heard it, but I wasn't sure. All right. It is an orange. But let me give you the red. Maybe I shouldn't have done that because you confused me. It has a skin-like quality coating the entire sphere. Its insides are kind of divided into sections. It smells good. And if I were to taste it, it has a tart yet very sweet taste to it. I picked it from a green tree, and as my last clue, it is the color orange. What is it? An orange. Could it be a baseball? Could it be a carrot? Could it be a pumpkin? Could it be a sweet potato? Everything that I just described to you forced you to the correct and only conclusion. We're talking about an orange here. And these next verses show us, well, back to my orange. The item has the nature of an orange because it is indeed an orange. All right. The next verses show us that the Son has the nature of God because He is indeed God. And we see the Son's godly nature here through at least five very revealing statements, starting off with an extremely strong one. We talked about my clue, or we gathered that my clue of this item I was talking about being orange, kind of the dead giveaway. All right. Well, our first revealing statement is the dead giveaway as to who we're talking about here. Verse 8, the first part of it, says, "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" I'm just going to stop there. Now, before we look at the eternal aspect of this passage, this is a quote from Psalm 45, and in our first revealing statement, it is God speaking, and God is calling the Son God. Not a God, but O God, the one and only. Isaiah 45:5 says, and God very plainly says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me." So what exactly must this passage mean? Well, it must mean that the Son is equally God as the Father is God. Elsewhere we find the Holy Spirit called God. We call this the Trinity. We talked about this Wednesday night, didn't we? In great detail, we talked about it. While this word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures, it is how man describes exactly what is found about God in the Scriptures. From cover to cover, we are told that God is one and there is no other, while we are also told that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. We agreed on Wednesday night that it's possible. It is possible that the God of the universe could comprehend some things that are impossible for us to comprehend, right? This is one of them. This is one of them. One God made up of three distinct persons. And that is why God calls the Son God. Secondly, God calls the Son righteous. The end of verse 8. So the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Righteousness means without sin. The Son rules in righteousness. The Son loves righteousness. The Son rejoices in righteousness, according to our passage, because that is an attribute of His. And while both the Son and the holy angels are companions in that they share a similar title, while they have both been messengers of the truth, while they both dwell in heaven, that is where the companionship ends. Because next, God calls the Son Creator. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." The Son, we find here, laid the foundation. He is the designer. This is a quote from Psalm 102. And in that psalm, the writer is saying these things of God. Well, right here in Hebrews, we find God addressing the Son. The Son laid the foundation. The Son made the creation. To the Son, He says, "The heavens are the work of your hands." Angels, on the other hand, are not creators. They are created. In fact, they were created by the Son. Fourthly, God calls the Son eternal. Verse 11. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. And this is actually speaking of the heavens in comparison to the sun. It's speaking about creation in comparison to the sun. While the universe and creation will deteriorate and grow old, the sun remains. The sun existed from eternity past, and he will remain into eternity future. And then fifthly, God calls the sun immutable. Verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Not only is the sun eternal, but unlike creation that does change, the sun does not. In fact, later on in Hebrews, the author says this in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Son has the very attributes of God. And this entire passage shows us that God is claiming that the Son is deity. He is God. Jesus claimed it in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. The disciples knew him to be God. Titus 2:13 calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Son has the very attributes of God because he is equally God. The Son is the sovereign. The angels are mere subjects. So the Son has a superior name, a superior nature, and then the last quality from our passage is a superior nobility. A superior nobility. It might surprise you to find out that I have never, ever in my entire life been invited to have tea with the Queen of England. Are you surprised? I have never had tea with the Queen of England. I have never been invited to play golf with the King of Spain. I have never been to the royal residence of the Japanese emperor. I have never been to see the president in the Oval Office. Not that I would go of late anyway. I have not been invited to any of these places, let alone given any kind of authority in those places, okay? And I'm only guessing here, but I would guess that you haven't either, all right? And it's because we don't qualify. We don't qualify to be in that place of privilege, that privileged position. And that is similar to the explanation we find in verse 13. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You see, only the Son has that seat of privilege. Only he is worthy to sit at the right hand of God. For his enemies will be conquered because of the work that he has accomplished. Listen to a passage from Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth. And of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son has a seat of privilege. The angels have a service to people. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And through yet another rhetorical question here, we are pointed to the superiority of Christ. The Son is sitting, the angels are serving. And not only do they serve the Lord, but according to this verse, they are here to serve us who have inherited eternal life. Those who have trusted in Christ. Angels are here to serve those who have believed. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the king of Syria and his troops, and they had no way out and no way to defend themselves. From their perspective, from the servant's perspective, they were doomed. They were doomed. Listen to what the servant said. It says, "And when the servant of Elisha arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots." This is the king and the Assyrian troops. "And the servant said to Elisha, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And Elisha answered, said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open the servant's eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The angels of God doing battle on behalf of God's children. And they won that battle. Angels rescued Lot from Sodom's destruction. They protected Daniel in the lion's den. They informed Joseph to flee to Egypt as Herod wanted to kill the Christ. They protect us from potential danger. It is highly, highly possible that there are angels among us right now, worshiping God right now with us here in this room, worshiping God right along with us, here to protect us. And knowing this, we might be overly intrigued by them. It might be easy to get distracted. I think that might be one reason angels are invisible. Because if they were visible, I mean, there are people that worship angels today. Could you imagine if they were seen? It's easy to get distracted, to focus on angels, be overly intrigued with them, to maybe even give them excessive prominence. While there is nothing wrong with intrigue, curiosity, after all, the angels are curious about us as well, we must not lose our focus on who is superior. Remember who created the angels. Remember to whom our worship and devotion should be and must be directed. And remember, the holy angels of God, they don't even want our worship. All they want is all worship, praise, and glory to be pointed to the Father through the Son. Now, having said that, because our passage here is dealing directly with this excessive prominence given to angels, there are other things in our life that we can worship, though, isn't there? There are things that can distract us from truly worshiping the one and only who is worthy of our worship. And in application, I think we need to take that into consideration. The Son has a superior name. The Son has a superior nature. And the Son has a superior nobility. Only He is worthy of our worship. Austrian composer Franz Joseph Haydn, one of the most prolific and really prominent composers of the classical period, was present at the Vienna Music Hall where his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. He was weak in age, and the composer was confined to a wheelchair as he attended. But as the majestic work moved along, the audience was so caught up with the tremendous emotion and amazement of the moment that when the passage, "And there was light," was reached, the chorus and orchestra burst forth with such power that the crowd could no longer restrain itself, and the whole assembly rose to their feet in spontaneous applause. Hayden seemed angered. He struggled to stand from his wheelchair and then violently motioned the crowd to silence them. And then as they all took their seat again, with his hand, he pointed toward heaven. And he said, "No, not for me, but from thence comes all." I pray that we too would be that cautious and adamant in our direction of worship, so that as 1 Peter 4:11 says, "In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this problem back at the time when this letter was written. We thank you for the author that you used to pen these words, because it is so applicable to us today, not just in our view of angels, but of our view of so many things in this world, whether it be movie stars, superstars, whatever it is, money, power, those things that we put above you. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be like these who put excessive prominence on created things. But Lord, all glory would be pointed to the Creator. That we wouldn't put excessive prominence on created things, but Lord, that we would focus on your deity. That we wouldn't put excessive prominence on your humanity as you are here, but again, your sovereignty, your power, and the fact that you humbled yourself only so that we might be with you. And Lord, we thank you for that this morning. Pray that you would use this in our lives. You would change us, Lord. Help us to focus. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.